Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Was this a literal serpent speaking? Right. Was it really the serpent speaking? Who was it? That is the devil. How do you know it's the devil? Now, I remember we said we're studying the devices of Satan. We're not ignorant of his devices. And all of his devices are shown to us very early in the Bible. He has a great number of variations of the devices. But what's the first device of Satan? What? Subtle. Subtle, that's right. And oh, he'll come to us and speak to us in so many ways, but every way he chooses to speak to us, it'll be in a subtle way, in a way that we're most likely to listen to him and most likely think it's the thing we ought to do, and most likely think that sometimes it's God. But how can you know that it's the devil? How do you know this was the devil here? Outside of the fact that the serpent is used in the Bible as a type of sin and Satan, and the devil is called that old serpent, the devil. What? Well, what he says. Right, what he says. You remember the place in the Bible where it speaks of a beast who spake, who was as a lamb, but he spake as a serpent. I mean, he looks and acts like a lamb, but what he says sounds like a serpent. I mean, he's sweet and he's kind and he's gracious, and I mean, he looks good and sounds good, and he's so acceptable in every way. The only thing, what he says is a lie. Well, there's no doubt about what he is. He talks like a serpent, that's what he is. Okay. He's subtle. He comes to us and he'll speak to us through a way that we're most likely to listen to and understand. And when he speaks to the woman, he suggests two things. What's the first thing he suggests? Miss Campbell's already mentioned it. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What's the first thing he does? When he begins to speak to her. He casts it out upon the Word of God. You see, if the devil can get you to reject the Word of God, you never get a chance to reject Jesus. I mean, if he just shuts you out and out of course, you never get into the Holy of Holies. And that's the first place he starts. He starts to get you to reject refusing the Word of God. And then the next thing he suggests, in the same sentence, you can't have everything. God's holding out on you. God's not good. God is restricting your freedom and your liberty and your happiness. Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. You can't have everything. There's something that you can't have. So the woman made two serious errors. And what was the first mistake she made? What? All right, she listened and entered into an argument with the devil. She began to speak with him. She reasoned with him. And you never have any success reasoning with the devil. Do what Jesus said. Tell him, shut up. Shut up and get away. And the second mistake that she made was what? All right, how did she change it? Well, did she add to it or take away from it? Add to it. Which is worse, add to or take away? Well, what's wrong with being just as good as God wants you to be and then just being a little better? What's wrong with that? Wouldn't it be all right for me just be as good as God wants me to do, see, and then just be a little better? Why? What'd be wrong with that? Yeah. You think it's possible for me to be better than what God wants me to be? You don't think you can improve on God? Good. I'm glad we found that out. God's ways and His commandments and His precepts are perfect, and there's no way they can be improved. Now, if we could just remember that. And, of course, we know that a lot of folks add to God's Word, don't they? We mentioned one way yesterday in the realm of salvation. Salvation by grace plus nothing. Of course, folks think that it'd probably make us better church members if we said salvation by grace plus baptism, plus ordinances, plus church membership. And first thing you know, all the emphasis is on baptism and ordinances and church membership and church order and denomination, and everybody forgot about grace. This is one of the favorite devices of the devil. And you know, some areas of Christianity, people major in on so-called external holiness. And you know, the Bible tells us to be modest in our apparel and in our appearance, and not to adorn ourselves, that our adorning shouldn't be in an external adorning. And some folks feel obligated to spell those things out in certain terms. Let's see how holy you are, how long your sleeves are. And if your sleeves come down to here, you're real holy. If they come up to here, you're about to, you're drifting somewhere. And if you're up to here, you backslid. There's no hope for you. And anything that's projected on a screen or of any kind is inherently evil. And it's impossible to put any coloring on your face at all without looking like a Jezebel. And you can't curl your hair or do anything in it, put it up in a big bush or ball. And that's holiness. Is that holiness? No. You can't wear any jewelry, no wedding ring, anything like that. Of course, the same passage says not the wearing of jewelry, says of apparel. So if you're going to interpret that literally, you'll have to go naked. Now, we realize that there are reasonable limits to these things. And people ought to dress modestly in a way that you shouldn't attract attention. And as far as adorning yourself and cosmetics, I don't think there's anything wrong with putting a little paint on an old barn. Of course, the problem comes when you start painting when there's not even any barn there to paint. But we're talking about principles of inward holiness that reflect a beautiful outward man. And there's but people who generally get to zeroing in on these things, you know, their children of those homes are pressed down and given these solid, rigid rules for which the Bible has no basis at all. And the real love and compassion and consistency in the home is never seen. Mom and Daddy goes to church and puts on the big pious act and fight like cats and dogs on the way home. And then they wonder, as soon as those kids get out of that home, why they go just as wild as a bat. Well, it's not too much reason, not too much understanding. They have pushed the Word of God beyond out where it does not stand, and they've got on something that has no foundation to it, and the kids saw that there was nothing to it, and so they threw all the Word of God away. They said, "But that's it, I don't want any of it." Of course, you know, Baptists are guilty in this, too, in a great deal of areas. In fact, we have quite a few things that we make a big to-do about in our Baptist churches, don't have any Bible for. I ought not to mess with some of these things, but I think I will anyhow. For instance, where do you get church authority for baptism? Well, but we're going to vote on them before we baptize them. Where do you get that? You don't get it out of the Bible anywhere. You know where you got it from? You got it from Rome. And where do you get closed communion? You know, this is church's table. It's not the Lord's table. Where do you get that? That didn't come out of the Bible. That comes from Babylon. That's just some of that old churchianity. That's, what it is Baptist Catholicism. Alien immersion, we call it. It's an old landmarkism. The only valid church is a Baptist church. And then we have other things that we think are sacred cows that you can't find anything to support it. Some of them are harmless unless you want to try to make a big issue of it. But when you begin to make a big issue of it, then you draw people's attention away from the Word of God to their traditions. I'm accused all over the country sometime of preaching something that's not Baptist doctrine. And I've never been able to find out what Baptist doctrine is. At least from these folks. They'll say, what's Baptist doctrine? Well, I don't know, but I never heard that before. I've been a Baptist all my life, and I never heard that before. Well, can you tell me what Baptist doctrine is? And generally, it'll be something like this. Baptism by immersion. Once saved, always saved. Come to training union. Support the cooperative program. And pay your tithe. Isn't that pitiful? Now, I'm not saying that some of these things are not biblical. Some of them are. But I'm saying that we try to add and put emphasis on the Word of God where the Word of God does not put emphasis. And we're major on minors. Here's another area. Folks go over to the second chapter of John. And you know that's a very, very troublesome passage of Scripture. It's been awful convenient for the first part of the second chapter of John been left out of the Bible. It's awfully embarrassing at times. And you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about that wedding at Cana in Galilee and the first miracle that Jesus did when he got here on earth and began his ministry. What did he do? Yeah, what did he do?
Turned the water into wine, didn't he?
Right. Now, somebody reads that, what do they want to tell you? I mean, what do they want to argue with you about? Huh? Was that wine or was it just grape juice? And of course, you're a Baptist and you feel duty bound to prove to them it wasn't wine, it's grape juice. And you make a fool out of yourself trying to do that. You cannot prove it. It is absolutely scripturally unsupportable. Well, you say, Brother Merle, you're a wine bibber. No, I'm not a wine bibber. However, I tell you, you cannot support the thing that you think that you've got to support, that this wine in the second chapter of John was grape juice. It's not there, and you add into the Word of God when you say it is. And what you do, you simply discredit your whole entire witness because the devil has pushed you out there into an area that God didn't speak in. And you've exposed your ignorance there, and they'll put no confidence in everything else you have to say. Now, you don't have to add to the Word of God to try to make it better than it is. Just declare it for what it is and let everything else alone. It's sufficient within itself to secure devotion and holiness and righteous principles in its people. All right. So, in all fairness to Eve, though, we should say that Eve's lack of the knowledge of the Bible was probably Adam's fault, because God instructed Adam and it was up to Adam to instruct Eve. And I'll say that the ignorance of our people in our Baptist churches today will have to be laid at the feet of our ministers and our teachers. I mean, they just haven't declared the whole counsel of God. But then it'll come back to the people because that's the kind of preachers you wanted. That's why you asked for it. It's the kind you voted, and you wouldn't have that other kind. And God give you the kind you want. And so none of us can escape the responsibility for our ignorance. The Bible says we're willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. Besides, you have the open Bible in your hand, don't you? Now, verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. What's he saying? What's he doing now? All right, he is completely saying outright, the Bible is a lie. That's not so. What God said is a lie. What God said is not true. Now, he doesn't start like that. He begins with a doubt. And he begins tempting, and he begins enticing. And sooner or later, though, there will be an ultimate denial of the truth of God's Word. You know that every sin that's committed always has to begin with unbelief. Unbelief is at the root of every sin. There is a philosophy among criminology that the criminal doesn't believe he's going to be caught when he commits a crime, otherwise he wouldn't do it. This is one of the big arguments of the folks who are against capital punishment. Capital punishment's no deterrent because the fellow doesn't believe he's going to get caught, and therefore he's not going to be killed, therefore he goes ahead and murders. And there is some truth to this. You don't believe you're going to pay the consequences for your sin, therefore you do not believe the Bible when you sin. People do not become atheist infidels immediately. They aren't born that way. Every man is born with a consciousness of God. We raise our infidels and our atheists. We create them. Are you listening to me? We produce them. We spawn them. We hatch them out. We nurture them. We feed them. Oh, yes, we do. And oh, it might be shocking to you how we do it sometimes. Here's a little boy in our church family. He grows up in a, quote, Christian, unquote, home. He's introduced into Sunday school very early in life. He finds out about Jesus through the Bible stories. And he attends Sunday school. He goes to church. And he's generally regarded as a good boy. He studies his Sunday school lesson and reads his Bible. But the kind of Sunday school he goes to as a junior and as a teenager, as he comes up, he comes in the Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher leans over on the podium and he says, "Well, good to see you all this morning. Anybody know what the ball game score was last night? Who won? How'd it come out? I didn't get to go. I had to sit up and watch the wrestling match." And so that batter goes on for a little while, and after a while he yawns and says, "Did anybody study your lesson? I was sleepy and tired this morning, didn't get to study it too much. And Johnny, you read a verse or two, and so you read." And so they get through, and a few grunts and platitudes, and that's it. And then he goes and he sits in church a little while, and he hears the minister mealy-mouth about something that might possibly be so, and cast in a few platitudes and a few of his own ideas and philosophical observations. And then he gets in the car and watches mom and daddy get in a cuss fight on the way home. And so that's the way he grows up in church. He goes off to college after he gets out of high school. He goes to church for the first half a year. Second half a year, he begins to drop off a little bit. Second year, when he comes home, they can't get him into church. And by the end of the second term, he comes home and he says, "Mom and Daddy, I know you're concerned about me, but you ought not to be, and I know that you all want to go to church, and you think I ought to go to church and everything," but he said, "I decided to be an atheist." Oh, my, what in the world has happened to our son? Well, son, why in the world do you want to do that? Well, he says, I met Dr. So-and-so at the school, and he's one of the kindest and most gracious and compassionate and understanding men you ever saw in your life. He calls himself a Christian atheist. That is, he believes that Jesus was just a man, but he was a good teacher, and we ought to practice what he says to do. And he lives what he teaches. He gives, he's kind to people, and he's gracious and understanding, and I just think he's the most lovable man. For the first time in my life, I've met somebody who believes something and live what they believe. And that's what I want. Well, you know, Mom and Dad, they want to raise a ruckus and go up and catch that professor and hang him by his thumbs until the buzzards pick his bones. But he's not the culprit. You raised him at home. We produced him in our churches. Now, that's where we're hatching him out. Ain't no use in blaming it on the institution somewhere. I'm not absolving them of their guilt, but I'm saying, dear friends, you had him, and you lost him. Let me ask you a question. Do people attending church today believe God more or less than those who attended church 10 years ago? Less? You think so? The people who go to church today believe God more or less than they did those who went to church a year ago? Oh, that's an awful thought, isn't it? Now, if they're believing God less, then are our churches ministering faith or are they ministering unbelief? What's happening? Well, we don't have to look any further. Now, we should not be shocked when we find people deciding that God is dead. We've been convincing them that for some time. And the world is waiting on a breed of Christian people who will not just go around and throw out their chest and say, I believe the Bible. James says, yea, a man may say, show me something. Show me something. Oh, my. We get a hold of what this word faith is. It's a walk of faith. It's not a profession of faith, but it's a demonstration in my life that there's a God in heaven, and he ought to be lived, loved, worshipped, and adored. Now the devil begins to preach his own gospel, verse 5. For God doth know that the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is the devil's gospel. Now the devil has a beautiful gospel. Now, first he has a negative approach. He casteth out and denies God's word. And then, having thrown out God's word, he knows that every man's going to have a gospel. Every man's going to have a truth. Every man's a theologian by virtue of his nature. Therefore, he provides a man a very handy gospel. He preaches right here in the third chapter of Genesis, still preaching it today. And it's a beautiful gospel. It sounds something like this today. You don't need church. You don't need Jesus. You don't need God. You don't need repentance. You don't need the blood. All you have to do is to know the right thing to do and to know what's wrong. And if you know what's right, you'll do what's right. And if you know how bad wrong is, you won't do that anymore. Right's right and wrong's wrong. And so all you have to do is to know right from wrong and do what's right and don't do what's wrong. And if anybody gets to heaven, if there's any heaven to get to and anybody gets there, you'll be right there with them.
How many of you ever heard the devil's gospel? Huh? You ever heard that? Huh? You heard it? Anybody hadn't heard that gospel? Why, you hear it everywhere you go. Why, there's so many beautiful ways of saying it, but it's the same gospel the devil preaches. Now, man is really, all he needs to do is just be turned in the right direction. He wants to do what's right, and he just don't know. All you got to do is to let him know. See, ignorance and lack of opportunity and impoverished circumstances are a big problem. That's the evil. That's the curse. That's what's ruining us. And if we just get folks, cleaned up and knowing things and educated and intelligent and reasonable, well, everybody will do what's right. And so, this is the devil's gospel. And incidentally, this is the big thing and the big emphasis. The big ecumenical movement that's going to wind this age up is going to have two converging arms. It's going to get everybody into it that's not in Christ. For those who are not mystically oriented, the humanists, it'll get them in this way, in the social action sphere. You see, it's impossible to have an ecumenical movement with a theological agreement. It cannot be based upon truth or doctrine. Therefore, it has to be based on something else. The big arm will be the humanistic, the social movement. But there's a lot of folks that won't satisfy. You want something mystical. You want a religious experience. And so that arm's coming in on what? Signs and wonders. Of course, they'll both be satanic, but the other will come in on satanic lying signs and wonders. And they'll be coming in together. All right. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we have in Genesis 3 and 6, what has been described as the three avenues of temptation that every man has that allows Satan to tempt him to sin. Can someone tell me what they are? The three avenues of temptation that every man has which allows Satan to tempt him to sin. What? All right, that's embodied in it. All right, that's what I was looking for. Where do you find that? Somebody tell me. 1 John 2:14 or 15 or 16, somewhere in there. 1 John 2. 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. All right, let's look back over there and see if I can see those. Where do you see the lust of
the flesh?
All right. The tree is good for food. Anything wrong with eating? Anything wrong with a good, robust, hearty appetite?
Depending on how robust it is, because you know that overeating is sin. It's the same as wasting food is sin.
All right. All right. We do know that overeating is a sin. But eating is not a sin, is it? And it's not sinful to have a good appetite, is it? You'd starve to death without one. You'd get sick pretty soon if you didn't have a good appetite. In fact, when folks lose their appetite, everyone generally thinks there's something wrong with it. Sometimes it isn't. But sometimes people think that. Most of the time, folks think so. They're sick. God gave you a good appetite, didn't he? Aren't you glad he did? Is it sinful to enjoy your food? No. Aren't you glad? Well, I got not mad when you enjoy yourself. He's a gracious God. Fear not, little children. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But we do sin when we overeat, don't we? Is that the only way we sin through our eating? All right, we're getting close to that. When Jesus was in the wilderness and his temptation, he'd been fasting for 40 days, and the devil comes along and he says, "Now, look at that. There's a loaf of... No, it's a stone. It just looks like a loaf of bread. Why don't you make it a loaf of bread and eat it?" What did Jesus say? Would it have been sinful for him to eat that bread at that time? Well, would he have been overeating? Now, in a sense he wouldn't, but in a sense, yes. Because, what did he say? You don't have to eat. In disobedience to God and in alliance with the devil. Not only that, but people will steal to eat, won't they? They'll lie to eat. They'll kill to eat. In fact, there's very few things that a man would not do in order to eat if he's the kind of man and given to do those things. He'll do most anything to eat. Although it's not in itself a sin to eat, the devil can cause that strong desire to eat causes a sin. And it's not just coincidental that the first sin of the Bible involved eating. That Esau sold his birthright for pottage. And the wise man says, "All the labor of a man is for his belly, and yet his appetites never failed." And Paul spoke of certain people who says, "Whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame." And this is why people today need to get reacquainted with the Bible principle of fasting. You need to bring your... You know, I made a trip to Houston a couple of weeks ago. We had a funeral over there, and I saw friends that I hadn't seen in several years. And you know, every single one of them fat. Yeah, I mean, everybody I know is getting fat. They really are. And it's just a sign of just a looseness and a lack of personal bodily discipline. Well, I don't want to preach on fasting today. But I'm just saying, here is something that God has given us which is in itself good, but unrestrained can become our master and cause us to do any kind of disobedience in order to satisfy that desire. Well, of course, eating is not the only thing that involves the lust of the flesh. Anything that your body craves and desires to comfort or to make itself feel good. For instance, how about when you've had a good night's sleep and you've had all the sleep you need and you just want to wallow around in the bed? Laziness. And you'll grumble and grouch and bellyache just because you want to satisfy. Nothing wrong with sleeping. You need your rest. But when you get your rest, that's all the bed's for. Get up, get on. So many areas. Sex. Sex is not inherently evil, but my, oh my, how the devil has used it to drive us down the end of the road to the bottom of the hill in moral depravity. Just by misusing and abusing and dishonoring our bodies for the enjoyment of the lust of the flesh. Many other things. Did we see that? There's one. Why about lust of the eyes? That's obvious there. Someone tell me where it is.
Verse 7.
Verse 6. Pleasant to the eyes. Is anything wrong with beauty? No. I'm so glad God made there's beautiful scenery on the face of this earth. I love this time of the year. I like to see flowers. And I'm even glad God made women pretty. I really am. I married a pretty woman, prettiest one I could find. Now, that can be a snare sometimes. But there's nothing wrong with beauty. There really isn't. And God made it to be appreciated. But my, oh my, in 3 or 4 months, folks will go to the bank and borrow a bunch of money and draw out all their savings and get in their automobile and drive and drive and drive and drive until they wore plumb out and exhausted. What did they do? They just looked. I got caught in downtown Houston in 1945. I didn't know what was happening that day. I'd gone down to do something else. But that happened to be a day there was going to be Admiral Bull Halsey was going to be a parade, and he was going to be seen. He's riding through one of the cars, and I hadn't been out of the sticks too long, and I didn't know too much about what folks did in the city, and I sure had never seen anything like that. But that flock of people converged on downtown Houston, and I got caught in the midst of that thing. And I'd never seen sidewalks that wide anyhow. In fact, the place where I come from, the roads wasn't as wide as the sidewalks were there in Houston. But those sidewalks were cram-packed with people just swarming, just as thick as my fingers are sticking together right here. And I got caught in that crowd with my hands pinned to my side just like this and literally lifted from my feet. Just waving and drifting around with the crowd. If I'd have fell down, they'd have stomped me to death. I didn't know folks act like that. There was nothing I could do. I was just pinned there, and I just had to drift until the thing finally dispersed. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to see a man. And we don't realize how powerful this drive to look, to see is. And then there is the pride of life, that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, if you really purposely want to flatter somebody and really swell up their ego, I'll tell you how to do it. You sidle up to them and say, "You know, I've got a question, I've got a problem, and I believe you're the only person that could help me with it." I'm glad you noticed that. What is it? Everybody likes to be thought wise. Oh, it'll swell up the pride. Now, you may not be able to, might not recognize these, but I want to tell you one thing. The business world knows them. Madison Avenue knows all about them. And the folks who know how to build big churches in short times, they know how to use them too. In fact, we could use these three devices and we could pack New Testament Baptist Church every night if we only use these. Advertising world, that's the reason they print these Sears and Roebuck catalogs in color. And to put a woman in a miniskirt on the lawnmower. That doesn't have anything to do with mowing grass, but it does for selling lawnmowers. And that's the reason you'll pay $200 or $300 more for a car that's got a few strips of chrome on it and some pretty paint than you will for a plain one. It's the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, most of the time the word pride is something that we always associate with something inherently evil, but you know it doesn't have to be. There's nothing wrong with the natural desires of our body for our needs. There's nothing wrong with beholding beauty. And there's nothing wrong with enough pride to maintain respect of the body that God gave you. You know this body is a temple of God. It's a temple of the Holy Ghost. You ought to take good care of it. You ought to keep it clean. You ought to keep it presentable. If you didn't have any pride, you'd just live like hogs. Some folks doing that anyway, you know. Uncombed, uncut, unkempt, unshaven, unwashed, undressed. It's a complete loss of disrespect to the human body. And there ought to be some natural pride in keeping ourselves, but recognizing that we belong to God and we should care for ourselves. Well, these three avenues of temptation are those God, the devil will use one or two or three of them when he uses to sin, to abuse these natural God-given faculties. So the woman took of the fruit and ate, and gave to her husband, and he ate. Why, ultimately, why did the woman do that which God said she should not do? Was she deceived into doing it? Or did she do it just because she wanted it so bad? She was deceived. How about the man? Why did he do it? Was he deceived, or did he do it just because he wanted to so bad? What do you think?
He wasn't deceived.
What makes you think he wasn't?
But she had found him, and he wanted to do the
best. Well?
Well, she believed that she didn't die.
Uh-huh. Well, somebody said the woman was deceived. What makes you think the woman was deceived? How do you know he did? All right, where is it, Dr. Campbell? All right, 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Now, you see, everything we have laid down in the New Testament has a perfectly sound Old Testament foundation for it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, some folks want to kick about that, but he tells you the reason for it, the next verses. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And he says, because Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Now, God has established a principle in New Testament order. He says, women not supposed to teach men in the realm of exercising authority. They are not to hold a place of authority where men are present. That's just what the Bible says. Women's lib or not. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible has a perfectly good reason for that. And he tells you what that reason is. It's because of the nature of man and the nature of woman and the way that God made them. And dear friends, there is a difference. And I'm glad there's a difference. Aren't you? Huh? Yes. You see, the woman's nature is of such that she pretty well has to be deceived into thinking what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right before she'll do something wrong. She has to pretty well think, well, I have a right to do it. I ought to do this. But the man doesn't have to be deceived in order to make him sin. All he has to have is his desires fanned enough, and if he wants to bad enough, he'll do it anyhow, although he knows it's dead wrong. Now, the devil knew that too. And he knew that he couldn't fool the man. But he knew that he could fool the woman. And the woman is easier to deceive than the man. And he knew he could deceive the woman, but if he could deceive the woman, he wouldn't have to deceive that man. Because he knew that Adam was so crazy about that woman God gave him, that he'd do anything in the world to please her. Now God knows that. That a woman's nature, although she's easier to be deceived, pretty well has to be deceived in order to do something wrong, but the man doesn't have to be. And that's exactly why the woman, she just got the wool pulled over her eyes. Satan fooled her. She thought it was the right thing to do. In fact, she is just convinced that it's the right thing to do, to eat that fruit. And she went and told Adam, says, Adam, this is the thing to do. I'll tell you, I eat a bite of that, and all of a sudden I'm smarter. Now, Adam knew better than that. He heard what God said, and he knew the truth. But rather than start a fight and a fuss and keep things peaceful in the family, he said, okay, I'll join you. Now, ladies, you need to be careful about what you convince your husband he ought to do. You might be able to, and you might wish you hadn't. All right. I hope you don't fall out with the scripture about that. It gives you a perfectly good principle for what God has to say. He has a good reason for what he has to say. And as I said, all of his precepts, all of his laws, and all of his standards are based upon good, sound, solid principles, and they're given to us for our sake. He's given it to us for the sake of the man and for the sake of the woman. And he said, now you... the man is here to protect you from deception, and in order to protect the man from being victimized by the woman is not to rule over. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, the word, or the phrase, or nakedness, I should say, nakedness, from this point on in the Bible, is symbolic with guilt, exposed, and seen. Thou sayest, and knowest not that thou art naked and wretched and poor and miserable and blind. I counsel thee to buy of me fine raiment, that thy white raiment, thy nakedness may be covered. What's the first thing a person does when he is about to be, when he becomes aware of his guilt and he doesn't want it to be discovered? What does he do?
Cover it
up. All right, how does he generally try to cover it up? Okay. When one of your children wants to help you with the dishes, cut the grass, pick up all the things, they made up their bed and cleaned up their room, come and hugged you and kissed you, told you they loved you and everything, what do you think? Oh, I wonder what they done. Started looking around what they got into. He covers it up by his good work, something he does. The aprons, they made them. And there's no reason to suppose they didn't do a perfectly good job. And I imagine that they chose the most, the firmest and the broadest, most prolific plants to get the leaves from, and did a perfectly good job of putting those fig leaves together. In fact, you could say they did the best they could. After all, that's what God wants us to do, isn't it? The best we can. Huh? That's all he wants. Or may we in that day find rest, sweet rest, which God has promised those who do their best. We ought not to get our theology from our hymnology, though, should we? So they made themselves aprons and put them on. Now,
What is your opinion or estimation of the suitability of fig leaves as a fabric for garments? Well, what's wrong with it? All right, they'd be kind of uncomfortable, wouldn't it? You couldn't relax very well in them. That's good. Something else. All right, they're not very durable. All right, those are two very good reasons. Thank you. Well, suppose I'm wearing a suit of fig leaves. And, of course, as you say, they're kind of scratchy and irritable and uncomfortable. Do you suppose that I might be a little bit more comfortable in my fig leaves if I sat very still, didn't move around too much? And that they would probably last longer and maintain their... they wouldn't be torn off if I stayed real quiet in a nice, cool, air-conditioned building, rather than if I got out in the wind and the sun and the rain and got real active. You think that they might last longer? Right. I think that's so. All right. So we've learned how to make people comfortable in their fig leaves and how to keep fig leaves from coming apart on folks. So we don't want folks to disturb us too much. We don't want too much disturbing us, because every time it happens, we lose some of our fig leaves. You see, you get out on the outside and a little tribulation, a wind, gust of wind comes along and rip, there goes your fig leaves. And there you are, exposed for what you are. So what do? Oh, you reach out and grab those fig leaves and put them back around you and says, now what you saw just then wasn't me. Here I am in my fig leaves. And of course that keeps happening. First thing you know, folks have a nervous breakdown because their fig leaves keep getting exposed and what's in them keeps coming out, and they keep exposing what they are. And they're constantly busy trying to keep their fig leaves together. And when they get them together, they're so uncomfortable and miserable with them, they can't wait till they can get home where they can hide. That's the reason. You know, you used to could have protracted meetings go for months. Now, folks, you know, 1 week's too long. We like a weekend, 3-day meeting. Can't stand wearing those fig leaves all that long. I mean, that's hard. Oh my, and we've grown adept at making the environment hospitable for folks who wear fig leaves. Our problem is not to purify the man, not to transform the man and make him holy within, but to keep from irritating and disturbing him from the outside so that his fig leaves will not be disturbed. Well, here's where they were, with their fig leaves, such as they were. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Was he naked? No, he's the best dressed man on earth, wasn't he? That is, he wasn't naked in the presence of other people with fig leaves, but he was naked in the presence of God. You know this word here, cool of the day, in verse 8, that's that word ruach again. And I like to kind of give the Merle interpretation of verse 8. You know, this ruach, wind, breath, breathe, spirit. I heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit. And that's when you hear him. You hear him in the spirit. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. People with fig leaves can get along perfectly well as long as there's no one around except other folks with like fig leaves. In fact, you can put together a big congregation of folks, all suitably attired in the best of fig leaves, until the Holy Spirit comes. And we can get along and fool each other. Because, you know, you saw my fig leaves rip away yesterday, but I saw yours last week. And we can kind of kid each other about it. But when God in all of his holiness and purity shall suddenly come to his temple, all those fig leaves are going to run to the woods. And I heard a brother give a testimony about building a big church on the flesh. And he said, this is his own testimony, built it on the flesh. I did it. But he says, it's just full of flesh. But then he learned about the deeper life. And the deeper life got in. And he just transformed this big church that he built on the flesh into a spiritual church. Didn't lose anybody. Isn't that amazing? That sounds nice. Now, if that'll work, that's what you need to do. Just pull you some gimmicks, pull out all the stops until you get a big membership built up and get the church packed. And then while they're not looking, slip the Holy Spirit in. And before they know it, make them spiritual. How's that? That sounds like a pretty good strategy. I've tried that. Yes, sir. And all this is one of the favorite gimmicks. Use Miss America or Bill Glass or somebody to attract them, to get them to come, and when they come to hear the entertainment, preach the gospel to them. You can't hold them. I'll tell you, they won't stand there. They'll grab their fig leaves and head for the bushes. Nothing built on flesh will stand in the presence of God. Now, I know that God's able to call them out of the bushes again. But you're going to lose them, temporarily at least, if not permanently. They just won't stay here. And Stephen quoted the truth when he was making his defense before the Sanhedrin. He says, as your fathers did, so do ye. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in spirit and in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Man put up most anything except a personal visitation from God. And he can't stand that. I think we'll conclude for the day as we have some questions. Now, if you have questions that may not especially relate to what we're teaching on, or it may remind you of something, why don't you just, you might think of them during the day, just write them down, and possibly tomorrow we'll give a little time for just questions and answers. All right?
In verse 8, was God literally walking?
Well, that's the reason I said they heard him in the Spirit. We've already mentioned that God is not necessarily a God with two legs to walk with. But when we say walk in the Spirit or walk with God, Enoch walked with God, we're talking about a spiritual communion and companionship with God. God visited. And although God does occupy all space all the time, he's everywhere all the time. As Mumford says, he's the only place, only one I know can't go anywhere. He's already there. There are times when God graciously visits a locality with his sensible presence. And when he does, nobody has to get up and say, God's here. Everybody knows it. Amen.